We'll take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. This morning we wrapped up our study of the Spirit-filled family by looking at the role of the biblical parent as an evangelist. And I gave you the key elements of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I spent a lot of time talking about false assurance of salvation, the false assurance of salvation so many have based on a misunderstanding of the biblical details of the gospel. The gate is narrow that leads to heaven, and few there be who God enables to go down that path. And the gate is wide where billions of people who have traveled that path only to wind up in hell because they did not understand what the Word of God had to say about the cost of salvation. Now, anytime you talk about what true salvation looks like, there will always be those people who most likely are saved, but who struggle with their assurance due to their somewhat subjective approach to life. And so I thought it might be good for us to spend our time tonight in preparation for the Lord's table by looking at what the Word of God has to say about the assurance of salvation that true followers of Jesus Christ can have based on what God has done for us. Now, let me begin by talking about some of the reasons many do not have assurance of salvation. The first and predominant reason is because people are looking for some type of subjective feeling, some emotion. Because in examining their salvation, which we are commanded to do, they conclude that they're not doing enough. In essence, they're trusting in their own good works. They fear that's not enough, and so there is no assurance of salvation. Many do not have assurance because they are in a church and they know that their life is different from other true followers of Christ in that church. And in reality, they do not deserve to have assurance because they are not saved. Because of their ignorance of God's Word on the subject, they lack assurance. The Apostle John had much to write about this assurance of salvation. Listen to this in 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. That's assurance. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. At the conclusion of the Gospel of John, John writes in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. That's assurance of salvation. John wrote both his gospel and his epistle so that we could understand salvation and know for certain that in Christ we possess that life-saving salvation. Now, what are some of the benefits of being assured of your salvation? These are pretty straightforward. Number one, those who experience the assurance of salvation possess the joy of the Lord. That's a fruit of the Spirit. 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen Him, you love Him, and though you greatly rejoice with joy, you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That's a sign of assurance, joy, the joy of the Lord. Secondly, those who have assurance of salvation are those who see good deeds carried out in their life because they've been prepared by God beforehand that they might walk in them. In other words, they see fruit produced by God in their life, rather than works cranked out in the flesh. Here's a third benefit. Those who have assurance of salvation are those who love others. It's the ability to love others as Christ has loved them. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death into life. That's that transformation. Because we love the brethren. You need to be assured of your salvation to be one who reaches out to love others. A fourth benefit, those assured of their salvation have a confident and bold testimony based on a life transformed by God. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if any man be in Christ, that's the key, in Christ, a true follower of Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. If you're not certain that you are saved, you're going to be hesitant to talk about your faith in Christ. Assurance gives power to a Christian testimony. 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Set Him apart as Lord in your hearts. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Well, you can't do that if you're not assured of your salvation. And then number five, those assured of their salvation have the testimony of the indwelling Holy Spirit alive and active in their life. And that's what I want to look at tonight as we prepare our hearts for our time around the Lord's table. Now, you should be in Romans chapter 8 already. And this is a most wonderful chapter in that it focuses on the work of the Holy Spirit in the true follower of Christ's life. Paul, in his description of salvation from the penalty of sin given by the grace of God through God-enabled, Holy Spirit-empowered faith, has come to the role of the Holy Spirit. That's a summation of chapters 1 through 7. Paul is writing here then in chapter 8 to explain what the role of the Holy Spirit is in the justification of the true follower of Jesus Christ. Everything in this chapter is about what the Holy Spirit does for us. And as we're going to see, one of the greatest blessings of the indwelling Holy Spirit is that assurance, that confidence that we are true followers of Jesus Christ. Now notice how he begins this chapter. Chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, in light of everything I've said in chapters 1 through 7, there is now no condemnation. Now, the key to that verse is right at the end of verse 1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, at the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit baptizes the new follower of Christ into the body of Christ, literally immersing that new creation into Christ. And see, that's what it means to be in Christ Jesus. So by virtue of being in Christ, clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, there is now, at the moment of salvation, no longer any condemnation. That is a stunning statement. Paul has spent the first 3.5 chapters telling us that all men are condemned to an eternity in hell because they're sinners, and because sin is an affront to a perfect holy God, all men are deserving of hell. That's how he begins this letter. Then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, Christ purchased the salvation from the penalty of our sins by dying in our place on the cross. And then, in chapter 8, he begins to talk about the role of the Holy Spirit, who the rest of Scripture confirms is a life-giving Spirit. And because that new life comes from the Holy Spirit, that new life, we learn, is secure forever. That's what chapter 8 is all about. That's why chapter 8 ends by Paul saying, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall this, or the other, or that, we know that nothing, he says, shall separate us. So this is a chapter that's on the security of our no condemnation status. It's a chapter on our security in Christ, and catch this, with that security in Christ comes our assurance. Christ provided salvation. The Holy Spirit secures that salvation and assures us of that salvation. And of course, for all those who are not in Christ, who are not true followers of Jesus Christ, the obvious implication is they remain under condemnation, and unless God enables them to believe, they will be found guilty for their sins and spend eternity in hell for those sins. For those, they should not have assurance of salvation. They should be doubting their salvation. Why? Because they're not truly saved. Now, having given us this great news that every true follower of Jesus Christ is no longer and will never again be under condemnation for their sins, because their sins, past, present, and future, have been paid for, having given us this great news, Paul then, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, begins to give us seven aspects of the Holy Spirit's work on our behalf that demonstrates to us that we will never again be the condemned ones. We'll never again be condemned for our sin. We were condemned for our sin, but by virtue of being placed into Christ, we will never be the condemned ones again. We are secure in Christ forever, and for that reason, we can be assured of our salvation. Look at verses 2 and 3. This is the first aspect of the Holy Spirit's work in the true follower of Christ's life. Here's number 1. The Holy Spirit has freed us from sin and death. Look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit, Holy Spirit of life, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Why? We've been forgiven. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, it couldn't save us. It could only tell us how we had violated the law, weak as it was through the flesh. God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. He died as a man on a cross. In other words, we will not be judged for our sin in the future. Secondly, look at verse 4. The Holy Spirit has enabled us to fulfill the law of God. What we could never fulfill because it condemned us, we can now fulfill. Look at verse 4. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh any longer, but now according to the Holy Spirit. As we walk according to the Spirit of God, we can and we will obey the Word of God. That's an evidence of true salvation. And see, that's something that no unbeliever could ever do on a perpetual basis. And so all true followers of Jesus Christ are no longer under condemnation, because rather than violating God's law by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit in Christ, we're able now to fulfill God's law. And see, this is how we're not only able to accept, this is how we're not only acceptable to God, but that we also become pleasing to God. Look at the third action of the Holy Spirit in the life of the true follower of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit transforms our nature. We're no longer under condemnation because we're no longer the same people. Look at verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh, the unredeemed, set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Holy Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, spiritual death. But the mind set on the Spirit is eternal life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh any longer, but now in the Spirit, Holy Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, that's the Holy Spirit, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, that's a true follower of Jesus Christ, though the body is dead because of sin, sin remains in our mortal flesh, we're to crucify that, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. That's human spirit, not Holy Spirit. But if the Spirit of him, that's the Holy Spirit, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, because that's what happened at the moment of salvation, so then, verse 11, who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Our bodies will be redeemed through his Spirit who dwells in you. So, by virtue of being placed in Christ at the moment of salvation, we have been made a new creation. This is the fourth truth that the Spirit does for us. The Spirit empowers us. Because we've been made new creation, the Spirit empowers us for victory over the flesh. These are all aspects of the Holy Spirit's work in our life. The focus here is not on the accomplishment of the Holy Spirit as much as it is on our new obligation to walk in obedience. Look at verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. That's deny self. Call on Christ to save you. These are evidences that you're not saved. But if you're living by the Spirit, Holy Spirit, you're putting to death the deeds of the body. Having victory over sin, he says, you will live. And so Paul has just made clear in verses 5 through 11 that every genuine Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and therefore his new spiritual life will be not categorized by the world or by fleshly concerns and activities, but rather, he says, by the things of God. Those were the things that used to characterize our lives as those who were spiritually dead, but now, because of the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we are new creations characterized by the things of God. We're now free not to sin. Before we were slaves of sin, we had to sin. We're now free not to sin, and we're also free to do what the Word of God tells us to do. Because of our mortal bodies, which are not sinful, by the way, but can provide that beachhead for sin, Paul now moves to speak of the believer's responsibility to deal decisively with any remaining sin in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And the lesson here is that we are to deal decisively with that sin by putting to death the deeds of the flesh. That's what he said in verse 13. So get this. The Holy Spirit, review, has freed us from sin and death. No condemnation. We cannot, we will not be judged for our sin in the future. Number two, the Holy Spirit has enabled us to fulfill the Word of God. As we walk according to the Spirit of God, we can and will obey the Word of God. These are all evidences of salvation. Are you seeing that? Number three, the Holy Spirit transforms our nature. We're not the same people we once were. That old man is dead. We're now a new creation. And then number four, the Spirit empowers us for victory over the flesh. Because of that indwelling Holy Spirit, we can do something that no unbeliever can do. We can actually defeat sin, overcome sin. And then number five, the Holy Spirit confirms our adoption as sons. And that is where, along with the other four elements here, our assurance comes from. These are all marks of assurance. This is the biggest one. Follow along as I read our passage for this evening, beginning in verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit. Notice the grammar there, capital S, uppercase S. The Holy Spirit Himself testifies with our lowercase spirit, human spirit, that we are children of God. Now again, this is a most wonderful passage of Scripture when you remember that before being justified, we were condemned to an eternity in hell with no way in and of ourselves to avoid it. We were destined and deserving of hell. But because of the work of God in loving us and Christ in dying in our place to pay the penalty for our sins, the Holy Spirit giving us new life, we are now sons rather than enemies. And what makes that possible is that little word in verse 15, the word adoption. Adoption. We were enemies. We are now sons of God, verse 14. We're children of God, verse 16. And that is true because we have been adopted into the family of God, as Paul tells us in verse 15. So as sons of God, watch this, we gain three benefits here. We gain three benefits. Number one, we are led by the Holy Spirit. Number two, we're given access to God. And then number three, we're given inner assurance by the Holy Spirit. That's what verses 14 through 16 are all about. Now, because this is all the result of being adopted as sons, we need to begin by looking at what adoption is exactly. When I think of adoption, I think of one of the most wonderful processes in the world. MacArthur says it's a word, it's a legal action whereby a person is taken into a family, usually not in any way related to him. And when taken into that family, he is then given all the rights and all the privileges of a full member of that family. Now, I wish we had the time, because it's kind of fun to trace, but we have several pictures of adoption in Scripture. You've got, for example, in Exodus, the story of Moses being adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. And then in Esther, you have the story of Esther being adopted by Mordecai. Now think about this. Almost anyone who found a baby floating by itself down the river is going to rescue that baby, especially by a woman who wanted a baby. So we can call that an adoption out of sympathy. In the case of Mordecai and Esther, it was an adoption out of responsibility. But this third picture of adoption is an adoption purely of love. We find it in 2 Samuel, where we have the story of Mephibosheth, who was an insignificant man, a crippled man, a handicapped man, living in an insignificant place, whom David adopts as a son of the king because of his great love for Jonathan, his friend, the son of Saul. If the adoption of Moses was an adoption out of sympathy and the adoption of Esther was an adoption out of responsibility, well then the adoption of Mephibosheth has to be an adoption out of love. out of mercy. And you cannot miss the fact that the adoption of Mephibosheth is a picture of our adoption by God into the family of God. Both are adoptions of love. Both are adoptions of mercy. Both are adoptions of an enemy. Both are adoptions of one who is imperfect, Mephibosheth and us. And those who are just the kind of people God takes into His family as His sons. By virtue of being conceived in sin, born in sin, walking in sin, we are the enemies of God. You do not adopt the enemy. Jesus did. David brought Mephibosheth to his own table to feed him as one of his own. That's exactly what God does with us. David gave him an inheritance. That's what God does for us. And you cannot help but think that all of this took place as a foreshadowing of the adoption that would take place between God and us, his enemies. Now, to understand Paul's words here, I need to let you know just a little bit about adoption in the Roman culture. In the Roman culture, if a father deemed none of his sons worthy to inherit his name, his title, his offices, his estate, he would go outside of his family. He had worthless, lazy sons. He would go outside of his family to find someone who was worthy. And so that is to say that in Roman culture, you adopted nothing but the best, the very best. MacArthur writes, in the Roman culture of Paul's day, an adopted child, especially an adopted son, sometimes had greater prestige and privilege than the natural children. According to Roman law, a father's rule over his children was absolute. If he was disappointed in his natural son's skill, character, or any other attribute, he would search diligently for a boy available for adoption who demonstrated the qualities that he desired. Your son was a loser? Well, you found someone else. At the death of the father, a favored adopted son would sometimes inherit the father's title, the major part of his estate, and would be the primary progenitor of the family name. Because of its obvious great importance, the process of Roman adoption involved several carefully prescribed legal procedures. The first step totally severed the boy's legal and social relationship to his natural family. The second step placed him permanently into his new family. In addition to that, all of his previous debts and other obligations were eradicated as if they had never existed. Can you beginning to see a parallel here? For the transaction to become legally binding, it also required the presence of 7 reputable witnesses who could testify, if necessary, to any challenge of the adoption after the father's death. And so, when it says in the Bible that we have become the adopted sons of God, it is not to say that God scoops us off the street just so we can be cared for. It is to say that God, out of all the world, has chosen us to bear His name and His title and inherit His estate. God, as Ephesians 1 tells us, chose us in eternity past. Why? Simply because He chose to love us. Which means that we are the preferred of God. We are the choice of God by His free, involuntary election. And in no sense in the world are we inferior to anyone in any sense. We have been chosen to bear His name. We have been chosen to inherit His kingdom. MacArthur continues, he says, let me go a step further. Adoption is an insufficient term as beautiful and as rich as it is, to explain the whole of what happens to us because it goes beyond earthly adoption. It's not just that we are adopted, we are also regenerated. We're also reborn. In fact, the adoption is so great that there's a whole recreation of the individual. And so we have two beautiful terms. We have regeneration or new birth and adoption. And they're just two ways of looking at how God brings His children to Himself. Adoption gives us the name of the Son, of the Father. Adoption gives us the title to the inheritance. Regeneration gives us the nature of sons and gives us the fitness for that inheritance. Both are essential. So, Romans 8. We are under no condemnation. Why? Well, because we have been adopted as full sons into God's family. We are His children with all the rights and privileges of natural born sons. All the former debts are canceled. We belong to God forever. Now look at verse 15, chapter 8. Notice that Paul says, not only have we been adopted, we have received a spirit of adoption, verse 15. And what Paul means by that is that not only are we adopted, but the Spirit of God confirms that adoption in our hearts. So, it's not only an objective fact that we are now sons of God, it's also subjective assurance. In other words, the Spirit of God affirms to our hearts that we belong to God. That's the assurance of the Holy Spirit. Now, how does the Spirit do this? Well, notice there are three ways here. Let me give them to you. There are three ways in which the Spirit of God affirms our adoption and in so doing grants us assurance. So watch this. Number one, we are led by the Holy Spirit. Number two, we're given access to God by the Holy Spirit. And then number three, we are assured by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 14. Notice the tense of the verb here. What shall we say then? That's chapter 9. Here's chapter 8, verse 14. For all who are being led by the Holy Spirit of God, these are sons of God. See the tense of the verb? Present tense, passive, we're being led, indicative. In other words, the reality of being led by the Spirit of God is constantly available to us. But the reality of that taking place depends upon how we are dealing with our sin. In other words, when we are faithful to confess our sins and repent of our sins, we're being filled with the Spirit by the Word of God. When we fail to confess our sin and turn from our sins, we quench the Spirit, which grieves the Spirit. It's kind of like stepping on our air hose. That's how I describe it. I need that oxygen, but I'm stepping on my air hose because I haven't confessed, agreed with God about my sin, and then turned from that sin. Which is why Paul says, verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. He's not talking about perfection. He's talking about direction. So, the general pattern of the true follower of Jesus Christ is that he is being led by the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit fill us with? The Word of God. So as the Holy Spirit is prompting you to obey the Word of God, you can know that you're being led by the Holy Spirit. You don't hear a voice. You hear a voice. See a doctor. That's not a good thing. He's prompting you. He's bringing Scripture to mind, to memory. That's an evidence that you're adopted as a son, that the Holy Spirit is leading you. One of the reasons you might not be being led by the Spirit is because of ongoing unrepentant sin in your life. The other reason is that you might have taken your eyes off of your Creator to focus on your circumstances. Now, the key question is, how does the Spirit of God lead us? And I've already implied this. We know that God doesn't ever force us to do what we do not want to do. So how does the Spirit lead us? The Word of God tells us that the Holy Spirit sovereignly leads His children in many ways. Sometimes in ways that are direct and unique. But the primary way by which He promises to lead us is through illumination and sanctification. First, God leads His children by illumination. The illuminating work of the Holy Spirit is that He takes the Word of God and plants it in our hearts and enables us to understand and apply it as need be. Often, you'll be faced with some circumstance and you don't know what to do, and a passage will come to mind. That's the Holy Spirit leading you. You've put God's Word in your heart that you might not sin against God. The Holy Spirit takes that passage off your library shelf, reminds you of it. This is something not available to an unbeliever. The second major way in which the Spirit leads God's children is by their sanctification. Not only does the Holy Spirit enable us to understand the Word of God, but He also helps us to what? Obey the Word of God. He empowers us and enables us to obey the Word of God. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in our life that empowers us to overcome the flesh and to obey. And through that obedience comes spiritual fruit. And spiritual fruit comes from the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. And so when the Holy Spirit is at work in your life, enabling you to understand the Word of God and obey the Word of God, you can know that it's a work of God and not yourself, which in turn gives great confidence of your salvation. So the Holy Spirit affirms our adoption in that, number one, we're led by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we're given access to God by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons. A second way in which the Holy Spirit confirms our adoption as God's children is by freeing us up from the spirit of slavery that inevitably leads to fear for one's eternal destiny. That's the person with no assurance. Look at it this way. Those who have not been adopted as sons by God have the spirit of slavery in that they are slaves to Satan and sin. I always find it so humorous that an unbeliever thinks that we as Christians have all these rules and we live under this regimented life and there's no fun for us. What they don't understand is we're free. We're free. Free to sin. Free not to sin. They're not free in any possible way. They're slaves of sin and Satan. They have no other option than to sin. As I said, not only are we adopted as sons, I've explained what that's all about, but we also now possess the spirit of adoption, meaning that the permanently indwelling Holy Spirit makes certain that His children know that we are His children. And the greatest confirmation of all is that we are adopted as sons is the fact that we now have permanent access to our Heavenly Father. We have permanent access to the dinner table of the King. As those who are adopted, as I said, we now possess all the rights and privileges of a member of the family. And notice that Paul highlights that in the end of verse 15 when he speaks of the intimacy we now enjoy with God. Before being justified, we were enemies of God. After justification, we now call Almighty Sovereign God, Abba, Father. An unbeliever would drop dead with fear to face God. The true follower of Jesus Christ runs to Him, climbs up into His lap, as it were, and cries out, Abba, Father. That term Abba is an informal Aramaic term for Father. It speaks of intimacy or tenderness, dependence. It involves a complete lack of fear or anxiety. By the way, it's interesting to note that's exactly how Jesus talked to God in the Garden of Gethsemane as He was about to take upon Himself the sins of all who would believe. He used that very same name of endearment, praying, Abba, Father. See, because there is now no longer any condemnation, there is no reason ever to fear coming into the presence of God. That's an evidence of assurance. It's incomprehensible that we can have that type of relationship with Him. So the Holy Spirit affirms our adoption in that, number one, we're led by the Spirit. Number two, we're given access to God by the Holy Spirit. And then finally, we are assured by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 16. The Spirit Himself, we don't need Himself, right? The Spirit's good enough. You know who that is. The Spirit Himself, don't miss that, he says. The Holy Spirit Himself, yes, the Holy Spirit, testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. Now, you'll remember that I told you that there had to be affirming witnesses to a Roman adoption. Remember, they had the responsibility of testifying to the validity of the transaction. Well, that's exactly what the indwelling Holy Spirit does in the life of the true follower of Christ. He prompts our heart. He stills our spirit, giving us confidence that He's at work in our lives. And as I said earlier, some of the greatest evidence of that work is through the inner work of illumination and sanctification, as well as through the longing for communion with God. Now understand, this has nothing to do with some mystical small voice saying that we are saved. Rather, he's talking about the fruit of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, that is the evidence that the Spirit is at work in our life. Look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. 1 John 3:18. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Put into practice what you say. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before Him. See, there's that assurance of salvation again. In whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. But beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. So if you're dealing with your sin through confession and repentance, you're going to have assurance. And that assurance is only going to multiply because your conscience doesn't condemn you. Whenever you begin to doubt whether or not you're in the family of God, you need to examine your life for attitude fruit and for action fruit. And if it is there, God, who is greater than our doubt, will confirm our adoption through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Providing that assurance for us is one of His most precious ministries, the Holy Spirit's ministries to the children of God. So look at this. Verse 18 and 19 is the objective evidence that we're truly God's children, adopted into the family of God. And then verses 20 through 21 is the subjective evidence of our gracious, that our gracious Lord provides for us through the Holy Spirit. And so what does the Holy Spirit do for us? Well, the Holy Spirit has freed us from sin and death. We cannot, we will not ever be judged for our sin in the future. The Holy Spirit has enabled us to fulfill the law of God. As we walk according to the Spirit of God, we can and we will obey the Word of God. Not perfection, but direction. The Holy Spirit transforms our nature, spiritually dead, spiritually alive. Number four, the Holy Spirit empowers us for victory over the flesh. Number five, the Holy Spirit confirms our adoption as sons of God forever in the family of God. And how does He do that? By leading us in bringing to mind passages we have hidden in our heart. We're secondly given access to God by the Holy Spirit. And then we're assured by the Holy Spirit that we are secure in Christ forever. Assurance is all about the work of the living Holy Spirit in your life. Simple. Failure to confess, agree with God about the sin, and repent will quench the Spirit. You need the Spirit's help to obey, right? So you've shut off your power to obey, to submit and obey. After the Spirit is quenched, what happens? He's grieved. Mark it down. When the indwelling Holy Spirit is grieved, you will be grieved. And that grief in your life should prompt you instantly to drop to your knees and say, Father, I have sinned. Please reveal it to me. I need to confess that sin and repent of that sin. And when you do that, you'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, with the Word of God, and you'll see that victory again. That's how assurance works. It can't be by what you do. You could crank it out in the flesh. That stuff will burn. But as you see God at work in your life, and you know, I didn't come up with that. God orchestrated all of that so that I could walk in those good deeds prepared beforehand that I might glorify God. That's the assurance of salvation. Well, Father, thank you for our time in the text this evening. Just a hurried look at a very important passage. There's absolutely no reason whatsoever, if we have confessed our sin and repented of our sin, that we should ever fear that we're not saved. So as we deal with sin, that assurance returns. Now, it could well be that we have never dealt with our sin and we don't have that assurance because we're not true followers of Jesus Christ. And if that's the case, we need to beg you that you'd open our eyes to accept the truth that we deny self, take up our cross, and obey the Word of God. And if you enable us to do that, well, then we would be true followers of Christ, adopted as sons. That assurance then would be there. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.